Before we start, let's bow together for a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much. Thank you for the encouragement of these words as we have gathered together. Father, we pray, unite our hearts to glorify your name, to fear your name, to worship your name. Unite our hearts, Father, because our hearts are so easily distracted. Unite our hearts, Father. May we offer up to you pure, undistracted devotion. And I pray, Father, that our study these next couple of weeks will help promote that. We thank you so much, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you remember we've been working our way through the book of Titus, setting in order what is lacking. I've suggested to you that you can remember Titus as the good works book, and I've suggested more recently that you remember Titus as the so that book. I will suggest through this study today in the next few weeks, I'm going to be asking you to turn to other passages. Sometimes I just go to another passage and I read a quick verse and then we move on, and maybe I've moved on before you got to that verse. But when I ask you to turn to a passage, it's going to be a more lengthy passage this time. So I invite you to do that, if you would. Hopefully you'll get there before I've gone too far. Twofold application, setting straight what is lacking, both in our church and in our own personal lives. The motivation, the so that's in Titus chapter 2. Three strong motivations for why we should serve the Lord. First of all, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. If we're going to glorify the name of the Lord, then one way we do that is by making sure his word is not dishonored by our lives. Secondly, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. I get emails of ministries that are struggling because of malfeasance, because of sin, because of selfishness on the part of board members or leaders. We make it too easy for people to criticize Christianity. And then finally, that we will adorn the doctrine of God in every respect. That we will make it look attractive, that we will make it look desirable, that as people watch us and watch our lives, they will want to know the God that we are living for and serving. So, because we're looking at this passage and because this will be our jumping off point, I want to read these verses again. And I encourage you, if you don't usually commit passages to memory, I would suggest that you do commit this passage to memory. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And you have in your bulletin, you have the translation change I make at verse 11. And that's the way I'm going to memorize it. Paul wrote, verse 11, For the salvation grace of God has appeared for all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. The more I meditate on these verses, the more I think about these verses, the more I read these verses, the more impressed I am how different our lives would be if we really put Titus 2, 11 through 14 into practice. If we were really living these verses, so what would it look like? Setting straight our personal lives, we should live negatively. He says in verse 12, denying ungodliness and worldly desires. Denying ungodliness and worldly desires. We're bombarded with that junk in the media, in the world, and co-workers, friends, and family. We're bombarded with that stuff. Say no! Denying ungodliness and worldly desires. And then positively, we are to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. This present evil age. This present age in which Satan is the god of this age, the ruler of this world, the prince of the power of the air. We're to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. That's going to take some self-discipline. That's going to take the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. So we're to live negatively, denying ungodliness and worldly desires. We're to live positively, sensibly, righteously, and godly. And then thirdly, we're to live expectantly, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Expectantly. That's the part we're going to be looking at. Living expectantly. Paul says that the blessed hope is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, there are two appearings of Jesus that are coming, and so we need to make it clear which appearing we're talking about. The appearing that we're talking about is what's known as the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church. That's what we're to be looking for. Now, that may not be a familiar term to you, so let me tell you exactly what I mean by that. The rapture of the church is that future event when Jesus will return to the air and catch up His church, both raising those who have died and translating those who are still alive to take them to heaven to be with Him forever. That's the rapture. You say, well, I'm not so familiar with that, Dave. I kind of suspected maybe that's the case. So we're going to be looking at that. Some of you, this may be old hat, maybe old review, and you can just say, yep, know that, yep, know that, yep, know that. No, the better question is, are you living that? Not do you know that, but are you living that? Are you watching expectantly for the blessed hope? And so I want to talk about it for this week and the next couple of weeks, actually. And I'd like it to be controlled interactive. In other words, if you all have some questions about the rapture, I'd like to be able to address them. So, do you have any questions about the rapture? Well, maybe some of you should be up here talking, teaching this then. No questions about the rapture. Okay, well, I guess I'll just have to struggle along on my own thoughts then. Maybe some will come up as we go. If you try to study the rapture, there are some problems. If you try to study the rapture in Scripture, you're going to have some difficulties. And some of the difficulties will be, first of all, the fact that you go to your concordance or you take out your phone and you do a search for the word rapture, raptured, rapturing, and you won't find it because it's not there. The word rapture is actually taken from a Latin word, rapere, that occurs in the Vulgate Latin translation of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But it's not in English. And so if you try to do a study on the rapture, you come up with a roadblock right from the very start because you can't find that word in the Bible. So that means that this is a man-made invention and it's not really a true biblical doctrine, right? Because otherwise you'd expect to find the word. Well, wait a minute. How many of you believe in the Trinity? Okay, that most of you. Some of you, maybe not so sure, but most of you. Some of you, I know, are just reluctant to raise your hand for anything because you think you're going to be called on to do something. So you're making sure everybody else is raising their hand first. Okay? The problem with studying the Trinity is there's no occurrence of the word Trinity in the Bible either. You have to read Scriptures. You have to compare Scripture with Scripture. And you come up understanding the doctrine of the Trinity, even though that word does not occur. So, although it's a man-made word, that man-made word, Trinity, is describing a biblical doctrine that God exists, one God in three persons. Similarly, even though you can't find the word rapture in the Bible, our English word rapture describes a biblical doctrine, and we're going to look at that. Because it's actually taught in a number of passages, and unfortunately, there are some other difficulties with trying to study the rapture. The fact that you have to look at several passages makes it more difficult. Are there some clear single passages you could go to teach the deity of Christ? Sure. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Colossians chapter, remember when we went through Colossians? All of that beautiful description of the work of the Lord Jesus beginning in Colossians 1:15. He is a creator of all things, and in all things, in Him, all things hold together. Hebrews chapter 1. There are several passages you can go to study the doctrine of the deity of Christ, but to study the rapture, you have to compare several different passages. There's some significant passages, and we want to look at those. We're going to read through those, actually. But there's no single passage you could go to say, this is everything you need to know about the rapture, right here in one passage. Okay? That's not unusual. There are a lot of doctrines like that. Here's a third problem. There's some passages that sound like they're talking about the rapture that aren't. You say, now I'm really getting confused, Dave. What are you talking about? Well, there are some passages that some people think are talking about the rapture, but if you study them in context, they're not talking about the rapture. Okay? And then fourth difficulty for trying to study the doctrine of the rapture. The doctrine of the rapture requires a broad understanding of prophetic and eschatological biblical passages. The rapture fits within a framework of eschatology. Now, how many of you did I just scare away? Okay. The term eschatology is a 25-cent word. The Greek word eschatos means last. The logi part means study of. So eschatology is merely the study of last things. It's the study of what's coming towards the end of the earth. It's the study of what's coming at the end of our time here on earth. Eschatology, study of last things. Prophecy is things that haven't happened yet, but God tells us they're going to happen. The rapture of the church fits within a broad framework of biblical eschatology and prophecy. And I suggest to you, if you're going to understand the rapture, you really need to understand the framework that it occurs in. Okay? Now have I scared anybody away? Good. You guys are easy. There are three primary passages that talk about the rapture. One of them is this passage in Titus 2:13. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. That's the next event in history on God's timetable. That's the next event. There's nothing that has to happen before that. Some people say, oh, you know, you have to watch the signs of the times because that tells you whether you're near the coming of the rapture or not. Well, there's a sense in which that's true. Jesus told the disciples concerning the second coming, not the rapture, the second coming, that no man knows the day or the hour, nor the angels, nor even the Son of Man, but God the Father knows. But he admonished his disciples to pay attention to the signs of the times. And he brought them to a fig tree, and he said, you can see when the fig tree is budding, you know the spring is near. Okay? So there are things that as you see situations and circumstances coming together that the Bible talks about, you can get an idea that we're getting close. And I think you all are pretty aware that I think we're really close. And I'll try to justify that for you as we go. But there are no events that have to happen between now and the rapture. There's nothing you can say, we can take it easy. The rapture can't come today because this hasn't happened yet. There isn't anything like that. So you don't get to take it easy. You don't get to take it easy. John? Nope. Not before the rapture. Okay. John's question was, before the rapture of the church, don't they have to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem? And my answer is no. The temple will have to be rebuilt before the tribulation, before the middle of the tribulation period. Now, how many of you understand the term tribulation? Okay, most of you. So again, this is probably going to be just review for you, all of you. You can just kind of relax and take it easy. But take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Passage that's often used as a funeral text, or at least read at a funeral. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let me just give you some background. Remember, Thessalonica was one of the cities that Paul visited on his second missionary trip when he went to Europe. He went to Philippi first, and in Philippi he went to Thessalonica. And he was only in Thessalonica for three Sabbaths. So if you put a week before and a week after, he was there maybe a month. So he had taught them an amazing amount in that month. When you read through the book of 1 Thessalonians and some of the things he talks about, he covered a lot, but he didn't have a chance to cover everything. And so he says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, follow along with me. I'm going to read 13 through the end of the chapter. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." Okay, think of the contrast here between the Titus 2 passage and this 1 Thessalonians passage. What are we looking for? The blessed hope. What do unsaved people not have? They don't have any hope. Paul said, "I don't want you to grieve as do the rest who have no hope." That is such a sad concept. Unsaved people have no hope of ever seeing their loved ones again, because apart from Christ, they're going to spend eternity in a place that's described as outer darkness. Outer darkness. Paul says, "I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren. Because I don't want you to grieve as do the rest of the people, those unsaved people who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again." Now let me talk about that word, if. I've mentioned before that there are several ways in the Bible you can say if something is true. This is one of those that is assuming that the if part is true. It's what's called a first-class condition. Some of these you can legitimately translate since. If it's true, and it is, and therefore, since this is true. And because Paul is writing to people that he had personally evangelized and he knows what they believed, he can say to them, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Okay? Paul is dividing believers into two groups. What are the two groups? Pardon? The ones who have died and those who have not. Okay? The ones who have died and the ones who have not. And evidently, there was concern in Thessalonica because some of their people had died in the time since Paul had been there, and they didn't know what was going to happen to them. Evidently, Paul had taught them about the rapture of the church, but he hadn't filled in all the details. What if somebody dies? Have they missed the rapture? Verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Notice, "we who are alive and remain," Paul says. I believe Paul expected to be still alive at the time of the rapture. I think Paul thought the rapture was going to come that soon, that he was going to be among those who were alive and remain. He knew he was alive then, and if the rapture occurred at that moment, he would certainly have been included. But I think he expected to be included. Verse 16, here's the order. Follow the progression. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." So they were concerned about what had happened to their loved ones who had died. Did they miss the rapture? Paul says no. In fact, they go first. What are the three events that Paul describes as happening, though, before that? There'll be a shout. Be the voice of the archangel. And the trumpet of God. Okay? Now, let me suggest a practice of interpretation. Similarity does not necessarily imply identity. In the book of Revelation, you have three sequences of judgments. You have a series of judgments when seals are broken on a scroll in heaven, in Revelation chapter 6. Then you have a series of judgments when trumpets are blown in heaven. And then you have a series of judgments when bowls are poured out, vials, V-I-A-L. Okay? Just because trumpets are mentioned in Revelation in conjunction with the tribulation period, and Paul here talks about the last trumpet, doesn't necessarily mean that this is one of those trumpets. Okay? Sometimes you can try to make different things too similar. Another example of that would be often the term leaven, yeast, leaven is used as a symbol of sin. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, do you not know the little leaven? Leaven's a whole lump of dough. And so in Matthew chapter 13, when Jesus is giving the parables of the kingdom, one of the parables is, a woman took a little leaven and hid it in a lump of dough until the whole dough was leavened. And that's a parable concerning the kingdom. So is the kingdom sin? No. It's not teaching that. You have to understand each passage within its own context. Then you can say, okay, this passage mentions leaven, that passage mentions leaven. Are they using leaven the same way? And the answer is no. The process of leaven that Jesus is talking about is that it spreads. It spreads throughout the lump of dough. The trumpet is not any of the trumpets, the seven trumpets in the book of Revelation. If it's the last in the series, we don't know what the first ones are. But there's no reason to relate this with the trumpets in the book of Revelation. So, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Okay? Now let me make a comment. That phrase, dead in Christ. Dead in Christ. That's a specific group. That's a specific group. We're going to come back and talk about that in a little bit. Verse 17. Then! You've got a first, and then you've got a then. So after the dead in Christ are raised first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. We had a lady who used to go to our church, who came to me and said, Pastor Dave, I really hate it when you teach on prophecy. I really hate it when you teach on prophecy because all that stuff scares me. Okay? This is not intended to scare you, beloved. This is intended to comfort you. It's intended to comfort you. But she was referring primarily to the book of Revelation. You've got those beasts and all that stuff going on. And I find it a little scary too. True confession. Okay, go with me. Any questions about this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4? Did it raise any questions in your mind? Craddock. Oh. Right. Right. Okay? Because what that raising is talking about is the reuniting of their spirit with their body. Okay? People who die now, where do they go? Where does their spirit go? To the Lord. Paul said, for I desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Philippians chapter 1. Paul said, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Doesn't that put our suffering and the threat of persecution in a different light? What's the worst thing persecutors can do to us? Kill us and send us to heaven. Does that really sound so bad? That's the worst thing they can do to us. Okay? Philippians chapter 1, Paul said, I desire to depart for to depart and be with Christ is very much better. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. If you have any questions about those are the two passages you want to look at. Philippians 1, about verse 22-ish, and 2 Corinthians 5, about verse 5-ish. Okay? Any other questions? Just bring up any other questions? Is John? Okay, I'll get to that. I'm going to hold off on that question. What you're asking basically is, does the rapture start the tribulation? Okay, I can answer that easily. No. Okay, and I'll explain that, maybe not this morning, but next week. Winona. Okay, New American Standard says shout. Maybe the command is going to be, remember when Jesus was standing outside the tomb of Lazarus? And he shouted, Lazarus, come forth! I think maybe he's going to be shouting to all of those who are dead in Christ, rise! Maybe, I don't know. I'm guessing. Or maybe he's going to be shouting to us, come up here! I don't know. I expect, though, that it's going to be a shout of great victory. Like his cry from the cross, it is finished. It is finished. It was a victory cry. Go with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Probably be a good idea for me to find out where I am in my notes. First Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to start in verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Paul says to the church at Corinth, Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Verse 51, Behold, I tell you a mystery. Okay? Some people said, Oh, yeah, you're right, Dave. This is all very mysterious. Okay, that's not what the word mystery means. We're going to look at this maybe this morning, maybe not. Maybe not till next week. Okay? The term mystery in the Bible refers to a truth that has not been revealed to mankind in the past, but has now been revealed. And the mystery is, that we will not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Okay? That's really not just a motto for a church nursery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Okay. Let me also mention that here and in other passages, you have the word sleep, and sleep is being used as a euphemism. You know what a euphemism is? A euphemism is a nice way of saying something not so nice. Okay, so when he says we should not all sleep, he's not talking about, you know, catching a nap because Dave went on and on and on in the service. Okay, he's talking about dead. Okay. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We'll not all die. That's the idea of it. But we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. There's that trumpet from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that last trumpet. Okay. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Isn't that exactly the same order Paul talked about in 1 Thessalonians? The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive and remain, coming to the Lord, we caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord? For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on the immortal. Immortality. Why? The end of verse 50. Perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. 53, for the perishable must put on the imperishable, this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What a great celebration. Therefore, my beloved brethren, underline that word, therefore. What is he referring back to? When he says therefore in verse 58, what's he referring back to? John? That's 1 Thessalonians. They didn't know what was going to happen. Okay? What he's referring to is that death is going to be swallowed up in victory. That we're going to be raised, that we're going to be transformed into immortality. Therefore, be steadfast, my beloved brethren. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Why is our toil not in vain in the Lord? Because this life ain't all. This life's not the end. Your works will carry after you. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about rewards for believers for faithful work that we have done. Gold, silver, precious stones. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Because when this world is through, when we're through with this world, our labor follows after us. God will not forget, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10. God is faithful who will not forget the work that you have done in having loved and still loving his name. God's not going to forget. The Bible says that even a cup of water given in the name of Jesus will receive its reward. Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Okay. Does this passage bring up any questions for you? 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15 are the main passages that teach us about the rapture of the church. We see the order, the dead are going to rise first, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. Okay, we see that that same order. Okay, John, your question? Paul says, I would not have known coveting if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. Okay? The power of sin is the law. When you tell somebody, don't do something. Have you ever seen a 3-year-old kid and you say, I'm going to leave the room and while I'm gone, don't you touch that television? That child may have had not the wildest imagination of touching that television until you said, don't do it. And the minute you said, don't do it, what do they want to do? Go touch the television. If you just not said, don't touch the television, they'd have been fine, probably. That's the power of sin is the law. Paul talks about that in Romans 7, beginning verse 7 through 12. He didn't know what coveting was until the law said, thou shalt not covet. And then the law came, and it had stirred up all kinds of coveting in his life. Okay. Mechanically, this is a change for me. And what I want to do, okay, this has been really kind of academic. How many of you felt that like this has been really academic this morning? Okay, well, it has been. I admit that. So each of these weeks, as we go through the academics of understanding what the rapture is all about, I want to close each message looking at practical applications. Because the doctrine of the rapture is imminently practical. And I think I've got 8 practical applications we're going to talk about in the next 8 weeks. We're going to end each message with this. Proper understanding of the rapture and prophecy should produce an understanding of what's going on and what's coming. Remember 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13? Paul said, I don't want you to be uninformed. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep. God wants us to know what the future holds because that'll give us comfort. It'll give us encouragement. It'll give us motivation. Paul wants us to understand, and God wants us to have an understanding of what's coming. Back in 1849, the Millerites calculated that the second coming of Christ had to be that year. And they sold their property and went up on a mountaintop and stood there waiting for the Lord to come. Guess what? He didn't come. So they recalculated and said, oh, we missed it by a year. So 1850. They just sold their property and they went on a hill and they waited for the Lord to come. And guess what? The Lord didn't come. I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren. I want you to know what's coming. I want you to have an understanding of prophecy. Go with me to 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Paul says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And there, those people who follow empty chatter and worldly chatter, their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. Can you imagine? Hymenaeus and Philetus were saying, hey, the resurrection already occurred. The rapture is done. You missed it. Would that bother anybody here? Somebody came and said, you know, the rapture already occurred. You missed it. Sorry, too bad. So sad. And they upset the faith of some. What's the problem? There were some people who weren't well taught. And not being well taught made them susceptible to false teaching, and that false teaching upset their faith. One of the things that understanding what's going on and what's coming, understanding the rapture and prophecy should help do is prevent that kind of thing. Go to chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. There is a branch of Christianity called postmillennials. Postmillennials. They believe that the church is going to make the world better and better and better, and after the church has brought in 1,000 years of prosperity and peace, Jesus is going to come back. How are we doing so far? In the last days, difficult times will come. Don't expect the world to get better and better, folks. It's not. It's going to get worse. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful. He goes on this whole description. Avoid such thing as these. Verse 6, for among them are those who enter into households, captivate weak women, weighed down by sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to faith. One more. Go to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Just a few pages forward from 2 Timothy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Start with me in verse 1, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Paul had evidently heard from the people in Thessalonica after he wrote 1 Thessalonians to them. Evidently, somebody else wrote them a letter and forged Paul's name at the end of it. And he said, guess what, folks? The day of the Lord's already come. You missed the rapture. Again, would that bother any of you? Paul doesn't want them to be upset by false teaching that the day of the Lord has already come and they missed the rapture. I don't want you to be led astray. There are all sorts of false teachers saying all sorts of crazy things, and the more you study on the internet, the more dangerous it is. I want to make sure that you understand, that you have a clear understanding of the picture of what's coming, so that you can put yourself in a proper place in God's prophetic program so that you're not disturbed or easily led astray. So that your faith will not be upset and disturbed like those that Paul wrote about in 2 Timothy 2. I want you to be well grounded and solid and stable in the Word. That's why we're looking at this. That's why we're looking at this. Let's pray. Father, I understand that there's a lot of confusion, a lot of misunderstanding, a lot of false teaching about the rapture and prophecy. I ask, Father, that you will help us to have a clear understanding of your Word. Thank you that your Word is clear. Help us to understand it clearly, Father. And I pray, Father, for these dear saints, that they would not be led astray, that they would not be disturbed by false teaching, that they would be able to discern the truth from error, and they would cling to the truth and reject the error. Thank you, Father, for the promise of the rapture. May it have its intended purpose in our lives to comfort us and to motivate us. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. May God's grace be with you.